Take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going back to our study, been away for a few weeks, but Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in a moment in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, in that seventh verse. There are some criminals out there who have discovered that kidnapping can be a very lucrative business. It's amazing to think about how much money has been made through the paying of ransoms. A few years ago, there was a Korean ship called Shamo Dream. It was kidnapped by Somali pirates. The crew of that ship was held for 281 days, and they were released after their captors were paid a ransom of $9 million. There were two Argentinian brothers named Juan and Jorge Born who were kidnapped by a group known as Montoneros. They were held for a ransom of 10 months straight until they were released after the group received a payment of $60 million. There's another man, and this one, some claim, sets the record. His name is Victor Lee, L-I. He's the son of a Chinese billionaire businessman. He was kidnapped by a gangster, commonly known as Big Spender. He was eventually released, but only after his billionaire dad paid a whopping $135 million ransom. That's a pretty big ransom for one person. Well, folks, 2,000 years ago, humanity was held captive to sin, but Jesus Christ came along and he paid a ransom larger than all of these combined. He paid with his own life when he died upon the cross. And that's exactly what our text is about tonight. Now, for those who don't know, in our study of Ephesians here in chapter 1, we are in the middle of one of the longest run-on sentences in all of the Word of God. It's as if Paul is talking about what God has done, and he's so excited, he's so caught up in it, it's as if he can't stop talking about it, he can't bring himself to pause and take a breath. He begins by reminding them of how blessed they are. He said, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything you need, everything you truly need spiritually, you have in Christ. He goes on and talks about our election. He said, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And of course, if we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that means there was not anything that we did or could have done to earn it. It is 100% by grace. And then in verse 7, he talks about redemption. I'm reminded of what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20. He said, you have been bought with a price. Folks, for us to be saved, we had to be bought. And tonight, the focus is on the price that had to be paid, the ransom that Jesus paid for us, and why it is that no other price will do. Well, look at verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, we're going to stop right there, and we're going to see three aspects of redemption that Paul's going to emphasize in these couple of verses. First of all, we see the means of our redemption. He says, in him we have redemption. Now notice these words, through his blood. At the beginning of verse 7, you'll notice again those words, in him. Those two words that we see over and over again, in him, in Christ. In him, we have redemption. Now, that means in the original language exactly what it sounds like in English. To redeem something means to regain possession of something by means of a payment. Redemption is the payment of a price for ransom. There's a story that was first told, I believe, by Donald Greyhouse. It's been told many times over the years. There's no such thing as a perfect analogy, but it's a story that has been used many times to explain redemption, and it's probably as good as any. But it's a story about a little boy who lived in a small town on a great big lake. And he and his father loved to spend time together carving wood. And together, they spent a great deal of time making this beautiful wooden model boat, a little sailboat. And that boy would often go out on the lake with that boat, and he would watch it float. Well, one day, as the story goes, a big wind got a hold of it and blew it out so far the boy couldn't see it. He waited and waited, hoping that that little boat would blow back to him, but he never could find it. Until, that is, that day, he saw his little boat in the window of a local store. Well, the boy excitedly went inside and announced his ownership of that boat. But the manager told him that he paid the local fisherman a lot of money for that boat, so if he wanted it, he would have to pay the price. Well, that boy started to work, doing anything and everything that he could, saving up every penny he made, until finally he had enough, and he went back to that store, and he bought that boat. And here's that part where we see what redemption is all about. That little boy, having purchased that boat, he walked out of the store, looked at it, and he said to it, "You are twice mine, once because I made you, and once because I bought you." Christ can say to every born-again child of God, "You are mine, and you are twice mine, once because I made you, and once because I bought you." But he had to buy us, because there was a time when we were captive to sin and we were slaves of the devil, and our only hope was that someone would redeem us, that the price would be paid. And the only price that could be paid was paid by Jesus when he died on the cross for us. Paul says we are redeemed, and here are the means of redemption. He said, through his blood. There it is. There's the price. There's the ransom. That's what it took. Through his blood. It is only through the shed blood of Jesus that redemption is possible. Only the shed blood of Jesus offered enough value to pay the price for our redemption. God is so holy, and our sin is so ugly, that it took nothing less than the blood of Jesus. No one else could pay the price. I could not die for your sin or my sin, because my life doesn't have that kind of value. There are two reasons why the blood of Jesus had that kind of value, however. His blood was value because of who Jesus is. Jesus was and Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. Thus, when Jesus gave his life had value, and part of that value was the fact that he is divine. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, there's that famous meeting that took place between Paul and the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he said to them, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." Now notice this, "which he purchased with his own blood." By the way, those who deny the Trinity are going to have a real problem with that verse. We are told that God purchased the church. God purchased the redeemed. How did he purchase his church? With what did he purchase his church? With his own blood. Whose blood? We're told that it was God's blood. The blood that Jesus shed was valuable because when his blood was shed on the cross, the very blood of God himself flowed down that cross. His blood was valuable because of who he was and who he is, but his blood was valuable also because of the life that Jesus lived. Listen to what Peter said about this blood in 1 Peter 1:18. He said, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice again that word redemption, the same author using the same word. And he says that we were redeemed by blood. What kind of blood? He says the precious blood of Christ. And part of what makes that blood so precious is the fact that Jesus was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. In the Old Testament days, the sacrificial lamb had to be without blemish and without spot, because those lambs pointed to the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. And he would be without sin. Thus, without blemish and without spot is a picture of the perfect life that Jesus lived. The life that Jesus gave on the cross had value like no one else's life ever had, because Jesus alone was innocent. From the time he was born to the time that he died, he never once sinned, not in thought, not in speech, and not in deed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sinlessness of Christ is part of what made his life so valuable that he could give his life and in doing so pay a price one time that was valuable enough to cover the sin debt of every man, woman, boy, and girl, past, present, and future. This is why redemption only comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And by the way, you cannot read verse 7 and argue from the Bible that there is redemption apart from the shed blood of Jesus. It is only by his blood and by one placing their faith in that blood that a person is saved. Paul said in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, there's that word again, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Again, we see redemption attached to the blood of Jesus. Seems like every time Paul does this, we see something different, something new. This time, notice those words, through faith. Some translations say, through faith in his blood. It is through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ that redemption comes. In other words, a person must actually place their faith in Jesus' blood. You cannot argue, like some of my old professors in college tried to do, that a person can be saved by Jesus' blood, but without actually placing their faith in it. No way. They must hear about Jesus. They must be told about the cross. They must know about the blood that he shed and then place their faith in that blood, acknowledging that only the blood of Jesus can wash away their sin. That is why when John was given the opportunity to peek into glory in Revelation chapter 7, he saw the innumerable crowd in robes of white, because he was told they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross is the means of redemption. It is the only means of redemption. That is why we better not stop talking about the blood of Christ. We better not stop singing about the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the means of our redemption. But then we see the product of our redemption. Again, in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In one word, forgiveness. Forgiveness is man's greatest need. In fact, man inherently knows within himself that he needs forgiveness. He inherently knows that he needs forgiveness from God. You say, well, how does man know that? Through creation, the Bible says in Romans 1, all man knows that God exists. Through the conscience, all men know he has that they have sinned against God. Everyone needs forgiveness. The question is, how do we get it? And there are a lot of people who need to know, a lot of people who want to know. I don't know if you remember the name Albert Speer, but Albert Speer was the Hitler confidant whose technological genius kept the factories running for Germany during World War II. Of the 24 main defendants at Nuremberg at the trials, he was the one who admitted his guilt. He was spared the death penalty. He was given 20 years in prison. After those 20 years were over, he was released. And at one point, he was interviewed by someone working with ABC News. The interviewer referred to one of his earlier writings in which Mr. Speer said that his guilt, because of his part in the Holocaust, he said his guilt could never be forgiven, or even if it could, it should never be forgiven. And the reporter asked him, "Do you still feel that way?" Mr. Speer said, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say my conscience has been cleared by the serving of the whole time as punishment, but I can't get rid of it." And the reporter asked, "You don't really think you'll ever be able to clear your conscience?" And he said, "I don't think it will be possible." Here's a man who at that point had accepted responsibility for his crime. He offered no excuses. His heart was filled with contrition. He even warned other people to avoid his sin. In his heart, I believe he wanted forgiveness. He longed for forgiveness. And I can tell you that he heard the gospel. How do I know that? Because I read Henry Gehrke's biography, and he was the chaplain who was assigned to minister to those defendants at Nuremberg. And he said that he shared the gospel and presented the plan of salvation to every single one of them. But Mr. Speer refused to believe that forgiveness was possible through Jesus Christ. And he died, unfortunately, tragically, shortly after giving that interview. Man knows deep in his heart that there is this need for forgiveness. And the fact that God is willing to forgive is the greatest news that you can give anybody anywhere. Over and over again, God expresses his willingness to forgive any sin. In fact, the only unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which involves a person refusing to ask for forgiveness. So anyone, and I mean anyone, who sincerely asks for forgiveness by means of the cross is absolutely guaranteed to receive it. And oh, such good news that is. Listen to what these verses say about God's forgiveness. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Notice he did not say, "As far as the north is from the south," because there's a finite distance between the North Pole and the South Pole. He said, "As far as the east is from the west," because the distance between east and west is infinite. No matter how far east you go, you can continue forever going east. And no matter how far west you go, you can continue forever going west. It's infinite. That's why David said it this way: "As far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us." Isaiah 44:22 says, "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist." You see that mist, it's there. Then the sun comes up, the light hits it, and it's gone, just like that. God says, that's what I'll do with your sin. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What a miracle that the one being in the universe who is omniscient, who knows all things, can say to us, I will remember your sins no more. Micah 7, 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Notice this, you will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You've heard the old saying, God cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, and he puts up a sign that says, no fishing. 1 John 1, 9, of course, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us and cleanses us. He pardons us and cleans us up. Real forgiveness, total forgiveness, is better than anything that positive thinking can induce. Real forgiveness is better than anything than therapy can produce. Do you remember that moment when your sins were first forgiven? Do you remember that time when the realization hit you that your debt, your sin debt, was gone? There's nothing like it. And yet it seems there are so many Christians who in time forget what that's like. So many Christians whom I believe are genuinely saved, but still talk and act as if God is holding those sins already forgiven against them, and how quickly they are to forget that those sins, once forgiven, are gone, never to return. There was a great hymn writer by the name of Philip Bliss. He wrote a lot of great gospel songs, some of which you'll find in the hymn book today. There's one poem that he wrote later on in life, which you may not have heard, but this is how it goes. He said, I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. Isn't that beautiful? Well, the Bible tells us that in him, in Christ, through his blood, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to notice the phrase that comes after that. We've seen the means of our redemption through his blood. We've seen the product of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to notice the motive for our redemption. Again in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Paul is constructing something here. He's building upon his thought. One truth stands on top of the other, which stands on top of the other. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we have forgiveness. And now we're told all of this is possible because of the riches of his grace. I love this. God's grace is described in terms of riches. There are those who are rich in land. There are those who are rich in stocks and bonds. Some who are rich in silver and gold. Our God, of course, owns everything. But here in verses 7 and 8, He is said to be rich in grace. He doesn't just have grace, he's rich in grace. That means he has more than enough grace to save any sinner, no matter who they are or what they've done. That means he has more than enough grace, no matter how many times you have failed him. And you can come back again and again. His grace is like a well that never runs dry. You can keep drawing from that well. Paul said in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. We have this song we sing every now and then, grace that is greater than all my sin. Notice that redemption through the blood and forgiveness are possible, he said, according to the riches of his grace. Now notice that he said, according to his riches, not out of his riches. You may have heard that earlier this year, the founder of Amazon, Jeff Bezos, became the richest man in the world. He only has $105 billion to his name. Man, I can remember when somebody was considered rich when they had a measly billion. I mean, these days, that's nothing, is it? Now, if Mr. Bezos decided that he wanted to give of his riches, there are two ways that he could do it. He could give from his riches, or he could give according to his riches. If Mr. Bezos saw someone in need and decided to give that person $100, that might be a good gift. Depending on the person, depending on the circumstances, depending on their need, that might be a worthy gift. But if Mr. Bezos were to give someone $100 in their time of need, that would be a gift from his riches. It came from out of his resources. On the other hand, if Mr. Bezos were to give to some person or to some cause $50 billion, that gift would be according to his riches. That means the gift demonstrates the wealth of the giver. If someone gives you $50, they may be rich or they may not. But if someone gives you $50 billion, yes, you know that they are rich. The story was told of Alexander the Great. He had a general whose daughter was getting married. And Alexander valued this general greatly, and he offered to pay for the wedding. Well, when the general gave Alexander's steward the bill for his daughter's wedding, it was absolutely enormous. And the steward thought to himself, why, there's no way that we should be paying this. And he brought that bill to Alexander. He named the sum. And to his surprise, Alexander smiled and said, by all means, pay it. He said, you want me to pay it? He said, yes, pay it. He said, don't you see, by asking me for such an enormous sum, he actually does me a great honor. He shows that he believes that I am both rich and generous. Ladies and gentlemen, our God is both rich and generous. And he gives to us not from the riches of his grace. He gives to us according to the riches of his grace. And God's grace is an infinite storehouse. I love the way Charles Hodges once said it. He said, it's an overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible in God and freely accessible through Christ. That's the grace that God made to abound. That's the grace that in verse 8, God has lavished upon us. I imagine most of you are familiar with John Newton, the slave trader who was saved, who was transformed. God changed his life, preached the gospel, later went on and wrote that hymn that we all know, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Years later, that same man, John Newton, he was reading in his Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:20, where Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I want to read to you what years later, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote about that verse. John Newton said, I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil and would cling to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon I shall put off mortality, all sin and imperfections. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, or what I hope to be, I can truly say that I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like to me, like John Newton never got over God's grace. Sounds to me like, to him, grace never got old. It never ceased to be amazing. And I pray that as we think about God's redemption and the forgiveness that we have by the blood that he shed, according to the riches of his grace, that that could also be said of us. Join me as we pray.